Let's pray. Lord, please open your word to us, open our hearts to you. May you speak to us now from your word, in your name, amen. So in the 1980s, Barry Siegel of the Los Angeles Times warned us about the imminent threat of pickles. And did we listen to him? No. Mr. Siegel astutely pointed out how pickles cause a number of things. For instance, cancer. 99.9% of cancer victims have eaten a pickle at some point in their life. Wars. 100% of all soldiers have eaten a pickle at some point in their life. Communism. 96.8% of communist sympathizers have eaten a pickle at some point in their life. Accidents. 99.7% of those involved in car or air accidents have eaten a pickle at some point in their life. And my favorite, death. Everyone who was born before 1840 and ate a pickle has died. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that if we don't get a handle on this, and soon, life as we know it may cease to exist. Unfortunately, for the last 40 plus years, no one has heeded Mr. Siegel. So do you suppose they think it's no big deal? Yeah, it's bad, I know. Why do I relate these rather facetious comments? Only to illustrate how off-base some futurists and so-called prophets are. You hear some people talk about the future in the secular world, or sometimes even within the church, and you think to yourself, wow. And you listen to their predictions or prophecies, and then you wait and see, and most of the time, they're not even close. As compared to God, who makes all kinds of prophecies, and every time he makes a prophecy, he fulfills it every single time. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 49. Let's look once again at the prophecies that Jacob made concerning his children as he blessed them. And time won't permit us to look at all of them in Genesis 49, so we will focus on Reuben, Simeon and Levi, and then Judah. And then note in each instance how completely God fulfilled that prophecy which he had made. So let's start with Reuben. Jacob said in Genesis 49, 3 through 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. And then you can almost hear him say, I can't believe this. He says, he went up to my couch. What did Jacob prophesied concerning Reuben? That even though he was the oldest and should have preeminence, he would not have it. And why was that? Because, as it says in what we read, he defiled his father's bed. The incident to which Jacob referred was the time when Reuben, in Genesis 35, laid with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. So how was this prophecy fulfilled? As we noticed last week, Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, specifically Ephraim and Manasseh, supplanted Reuben as the firstborn. And we see this very clearly spelled out in 1 Chronicles 5:1. When the author of this book is looking back to the days of the Exodus and before, he says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So as the years went by, the tribe of Reuben just sort of was there. They faded from the scene. They should have been the preeminent tribe, but they just sort of were there. And more or less faded from the scene. By the time of the Exodus, Size wise, they're middle of the pack. Not the largest, not the smallest, just the middle. And the tribe, as you look through the scriptures, you never find anything noble that the tribe did, anything outstanding. They're just sort of there. On the negative side, when Dathan and Abiram, when they rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, Numbers 16, 1, they were from the tribe of Reuben. And it is assumed that since they were leading the rebellion, that probably many of the other members of the tribe participated as well. In response, Deuteronomy 33:6, as Moses is pronouncing blessings and prophesying about the future of the tribes of Israel at the end of his life, he says, "Let Reuben live, the tribe of Reuben, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." Because they rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. Centuries later, in the days of Deborah and the days of the judges, when she called all the tribes to war against Sisera, the tribe of Reuben, Judges 5, 15 and 16, apparently dithered. They couldn't make up their mind if they should go help or not. So they kind of twiddled their thumbs and did nothing. So just as Jacob prophesied, Reuben and his descendants were never prominent as they ought to have been. Prophecy fulfilled. Simeon and Levi, now we're in verses 5 and 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So what did Jacob prophesy? Essentially that the two tribes would be dispersed among the other tribes. And why was this? Because in their anger, they killed men. This time, the incident to which he referred is in Genesis 34. When the prince, one of the princes of that area, the Canaanite princess, you remember the story, one of the princes raped Dinah, their full sister. So then Simeon and Levi and the rest of the brothers, the half-brothers, they took their revenge upon the city and killed all the males in the city. A bit excessive. An orgy of revenge. How was this prophecy fulfilled? In the days of Joshua, the tribe of Levi was scattered among all the other tribes, and Simeon was scattered inside of Judah. You probably remember why and how the Levites were scattered. In Numbers 3, 5 through 10, God selected the entire tribe of Levi to serve as his servants in the temple and also to proclaim the law to the other tribes. And so when the tribes were allotted their land in the days of Joshua, the Levites were given cities within the other tribes so that they could teach the other tribes the ways of the Lord from his law. Simeon was a different matter. In the days of Joshua, they were given land within Judah. I know you probably can't read that, but you look at the bottom of the map, the yellow is Simeon and the green is Judah. So all the land, the cities that Simeon was given was within Judah itself. And we see this in Joshua 19:1. The second lot came up for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. They were probably given this land inside of Judah so that Judah could more or less protect them. By this time, they were not a strong tribe at all. They were rather a weak one. So they were placed within Judah, I think, so that Judah could protect them, just like, you know, an older brother watches over a younger brother and kind of keeps that younger brother under his wing. And though it might not be evident in our text, they were eventually swallowed up by Judah and hardly even mentioned later in the scriptures. Why did this happen? We're never told exactly why, but I think we have a pretty good clue. When the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, now we're back in the days of Moses, at one point they chased after Baal of Peor, a false god, Numbers 25. As a result, God in his anger slew 24,000 of the Israelites before his anger was placated. Zimri, from the tribe of Simeon, was apparently one of the leaders. Again, if he was one of the leaders, it's probable that many of his brethren from the tribe of Simeon joined in. So among the 24,000 who were killed, were many of those Simeonites? Possibly. Possibly. In any event, whether for that reason or some other reason, from the start of the time of the Exodus when they're in the wilderness to the end, they severely decreased in numbers. Number one, at the beginning of the Exodus, they were 59,300 males of military age. Numbers 26, by the end of the Exodus, only 22,000. So it seems to be that God punished them in one way or another, and probably for idolatry. And then it's further substantiated in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses is blessing all the tribes, he never even mentions Simeon. It's almost as if they don't exist. So once again, when Joshua divided up the land, he barely even treated Simeon as a tribe. He gave them land inside of Judah so that Judah might protect them. So once again, just as Jacob prophesied, Simeon and Levi were scattered among the rest of the tribes. Which brings us to Judah, verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. There's a lot there, but what essentially did Jacob prophesy? That Judah would rise above his brethren, that tribe would rise above the other tribes and be their king, and that also they would subdue their enemies. And then finally that the scepter would never depart from them. The kingship would always be within the tribe of Judah. This prophecy was partially fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon. It was fulfilled to a very large degree, but partially. And then it will be completely fulfilled when Christ returns. So let's look at David and Solomon. David, as you remember, united the tribes, transformed the tribes into a nation, and during his lifetime, he subdued the surrounding nations. He subdued the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Arameans. And then he left his kingdom to Solomon, his son. How mighty and prosperous was this kingdom? Exceedingly so. It was incredibly powerful. 1 Kings 4, 20 through 21 and 26. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then verse 26, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. During the days of Solomon, Israel was the power in that region. The power. No one could contest them. And also, they were incredibly prosperous. 1 Kings 9, 26 through 28. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elas on the shores of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram, who was from Tyre, the king of Tyre, sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. We would call Hiram, Tyre and Sidon, that area, we would call them the Phoenicians. That's the term that you might have heard when you were in school way back when. They were the Phoenicians. In the centuries to come, not too long after this, the Phoenicians were the sailors and traders of that day. They were, in their day, what Great Britain was at the height of its power when they ruled the sea. And then not only that, when you are the sailors of the day, you're merchants, traders, and that brings in incredible wealth. Plus, the kingdom that Solomon ruled over controlled the trade routes north and south, Asia to Africa, Africa to Asia, and so on and so forth. And so once again, brought in incredible wealth. There's no other way to describe how wealthy this kingdom was other than to say it was filthy rich. They were just plain filthy rich. 1 Kings 10:21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not even considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Who would stoop to using silver? That's rich, incredibly rich. And then it says in 2 Chronicles 9:22, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He was richer, the kingdom was richer than any other place on earth. And then, as you know, God had blessed Solomon with wisdom, so 2 Chronicles 9:23, all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Can you imagine all the kings and queens from all the different countries flocking to your country to sit at the feet of your king? Imagine living in such a kingdom. So once again, all that Jacob prophesied was fulfilled to a very large degree in the days of David and Solomon. But it will be fulfilled in a much greater degree when Christ returns. So look at our text again. We're told in verse 10 that the scepter would never depart from Judah. But it has, temporarily. Ever since the fall of Babylon, the kings have not been from Judah. And for most of that time, they have not had kings, as they don't have a king now. But when Christ returns, who is from the tribe of Judah, he will reestablish that kingdom, and the scepter will then never depart from Judah. And what will this kingdom be like? Just like Solomon's kingdom, only more so. As powerful as the kingdom was in the days of David and Solomon, it will be even more powerful in the days of Christ. In the days of David and Solomon, Israel was the power in that region. In the days of Christ, it will be the power of the whole earth. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and verse 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, Israel, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, as the highest of all the nations, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And he, Jesus, he shall judge between the nations, he shall rule over them, and he shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, because he won't let them. He won't let them. And two, just as the kingdom of Israel in the days of Solomon was very prosperous, so too it will be in the days of our Lord, only more so. Malachi 4, 1 through 2. For behold, the day is coming, and I think this applies to all of us as Christians, all who believe in Christ, all who follow the Lord. But the prophecy is specifically to Israel. For the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Things will be good. And then down a little bit further in verse 4, then shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. He won't have to worry. He won't be afraid. Life will be good. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then 3, just as people flock to hear Solomon's wisdom, so too they will flock to Israel to hear the word of the Lord. The whole world this time. Zephaniah 3:9. For at that time I would change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. So apparently everyone will then speak a common language, just like they did before the days of Babel. I would change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And once again, Jesus, when he assumes command of this kingdom, as it says in our text, the scepter shall never depart from Judah again. So just as Jacob prophesied, all that he said would happen, either has happened or will happen when Christ returns. So why did I spend so much time both this week and last week to show you that the things that Jacob prophesied have come true, or that they will come true? So that we might remember, when God says this or that will happen, it always does. Always. Without exception. Will we be overcome by an imminent threat of pickles? I rather doubt it. But this I do know. Christ will return. He prophesied that he would. He will. He will set up his kingdom here on earth. He said he would do it. He will. And then he will judge the nations. He said he would do it. He will. He said he would separate the sheep from the goats. When he returns, he will. And he said he would gather all his people to himself. And he will. So everyone, everywhere, had better know which side they are on before he returns. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who prophesies what will come. And what you prophesy always comes to pass, always. We find great comfort in knowing that you foresee all that is yet to come. And indeed, I sometimes wonder, is the yet to come even yet to come for you? Do you dwell in the future just as surely as you do the present? But either way, Lord, we do know this. You are the God of the future. You control it. It's in your hands. We commit our future to you. Do with it and us as you deem best. We love you and trust you. In your name, amen.